Let's just share. Let me share with you from the 14th of Matthew some thoughts around this walking on the water that Jesus did. I would urge all of you to look attentively at this piece of scripture from verse 22 down to the end of the chapter, which is verse 36. We find that the Lord Jesus was in amongst people, and there's a tremendous amount of things that he did, but this story is in sharp contrast to three that have immediately preceded it. And we need to look at those three so that we can glean and gain the context of what Jesus is saying. We read in verse 25 of the 14th of Matthew, "During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake." That's the NIV version of something that's very beautiful and very wondrous, that Jesus could actually walk on the water. It's even more remarkable when you consider that the waves were tremendously tall and very deep at that time. But when you contrast this, you discover, for instance, and if you will, just look back into the 13th chapter and discover in verse 58, which is the last verse of the chapter, Jesus did not many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Because of their lack of faith, Jesus couldn't do what he wanted to do. And there is a time that God is working and wants to be working and cannot work because there is a lack of faith. There is a lack of believing Jesus. There is a lack of worshiping, of adoring, of praising and knowing that Jesus is Lord. There is simply a lack. And so Jesus does no work there. And curiously enough, very often in a church, when a church is going through a dry period, it is because there is a lack of faith. There is a lack, not of salvation, not of understanding the scriptures, not of being able to exegete the word of God, not being able to rightly divide the word of truth or anything like that, but simply a lack of faith. Now, I don't mean necessarily that blind stuff that causes us to do ridiculous things, but that wondrous stuff that causes us to trust Jesus Christ as Lord. We find in this portion of Scripture from verse 53 to 58 in the 13th chapter, that the people there said, "Who does he think he is? Who does this Jesus really think he is? We know his parents, we know his sisters, we know his family background, we know this fellow. Who does he think he is? Where did he get his wisdom? Where did he get the power to do these miracles? Where did it come from? He's a carpenter. Who does he think he is?" And because of their lack of faith, Jesus did no miracle there. The curious thing is that with his disciples now, he does a miracle that is beyond anything that he's done before. He is now walking on a storm. It's a curious thing, but his poverty could not feed his disciples. It's a curious thing that our Lord Jesus was able to do wondrous things with his disciples. He did not many mighty works there, says the Authorized Version, because of their unbelief. Yet here is a story of his mightiest work up to this point in his life, walking on the storm. But just hours before, he could do no miracle because of their lack of faith. And I don't believe that the disciples in this rowing boat had an enormous chunk of faith that caused Jesus to walk on the water. I believe very simply that the Lord Jesus was able to walk on the water because he is sovereign God. I believe he was able to master the storm because he is the Son of God, and because all authority has been given to him in the earth, on the earth, about the earth, and under the earth. Jesus has all authority. Even the gates of hell cannot prevail against our Lord Jesus. And we see this now. The second thing that I'd share with you very quickly is in the first part of chapter 14. We read there that John the Baptist was beheaded. Now, as you read the various accounts of this portion of Scripture, it comes through that there was a woman that was obviously very disturbed in her mind. And her daughter was something of a nymphomaniac. And between the two of them, they present themselves to Herod in such a way that Herod, like the fool he was, makes some rash statement. He says, because this young girl is dancing in front of him and all his sensuality is excited, and he is so excited with this girl, he'll give her a gift. And he says, young lady, I'll give you to half of my kingdom. And she, because she has already had a talk with her mother, she says, I tell you what I'd like. I'd like the head of John the Baptist on a charger presented to me now. The reason for this is that Herod had put John Baptist in prison to shut him up. John Baptist had been preaching and teaching, and because he had taken his brother's wife into his house and into his household and was living with her as his wife, John Baptist had got pretty much away from preaching and gotten into meddling, and he said, you've got to stop doing this. And he had said it so publicly that the people were saying to Herod, you better do something to stop this man. So he put him in prison to shut him up. But the word, or some poet, as Shakespeare perhaps has told us, that there is no fury like a woman's fury scorned. And Herodias wants John Baptist dead. And she goes for it. And in the vernacular of our day, she goes for it in a great way. And here she seduces the king, or the tetrarch, Herod, into making this very foolish vow, and then carrying it out, and he would rather commit murder than say, hey, I made a stupid blunder. He would rather cut off the head of the announcer of the things of God than he would say, wait, ladies and gentlemen, I was caught up by this girl dancing. I was caught up and all my sensuality was obvious. I made a very silly vow and I retracted. No way will I cut off the head of God's messenger. He didn't do that. Instead, he sent to the prison and had John beheaded and the head brought in on a platter and presented to this girl who we think was about 15 or 16, who then took it to her mother. History tells us something about this Herod, and it tells us something about Herodias also. Even though she was a wanton woman and a woman of shocking dimensions, she at least knew something of loyalty, for Herod was called to go to Rome to be honored. And he and she thought that they were going to be honored and brought into the Senate, or at least brought into a high place of recognition in Rome. But Philip wrote, and he wrote a nice story about Herod the Tetrarch to Caesar, and he told him that he was really plotting the overthrow of Caesar. And so when Herod got there, the letter had already arrived, and when Herod and Herodias got there, their reception was far from warm, and they were exiled to Gaul. Now, only Herod was exiled to Gaul, that is in France, as we know it today, France, if you have to pronounce it that way, but it's France to those that live there. And if you look at this lady at this point, she'd got over these terrible things that she was prepared to do, and she went willingly and without any coercion with her husband and was in exile in Gaul. It's kind of interesting because during this time we see that the Lord Jesus hid himself from Herod. Herod said, because his conscience was pricking him, this Jesus must be John back from the dead. Now let's examine that just for a moment. I don't think he really believed it. I think this is a statement. Simply saying
that this person that is doing all these miracles must be John coming back from the dead. His conscience was pricking him. His conscience was agonizing. His conscience was getting to him. And he realized his own murderous attitude. For a birthday present, he had presented the head of God's announcer. His conscience was getting to him. Jesus wasn't frightened of him. He was frightened of Jesus. But Jesus hid himself when he sent for Jesus. It's kind of interesting to discover that the disciples then say that Jesus is a ghost in the old version, an apparition. When he's walking on the water, they say, look, there is a ghost, and they're terrified because he is an apparition. They were filled with fear, but he came over and came close and he said, don't be frightened, it's me. Don't be terrified, it's me. Jesus hid himself from the man that cut off the head of the announcer of the things of God. Jesus was very careful to do that. Yet to his disciples he appeared as an apparition. Herod was worried that this Jesus was an apparition, and he certainly wasn't, yet Jesus appears as an apparition. But only for a moment. We'll come back to that in a moment. Let me share with you the third thing. Jesus declined to be crowned on the basis that he was able to produce food for nothing. We have these two accounts where Jesus fed the 5,000 in the next piece of the 14th chapter, and in the 15th chapter, verse 29, down to the end, where the Lord Jesus fed the 4,000. And it's an amazing thing that they have a few small fish and seven loaves, and amongst these few fish and these seven loaves, he feeds the 4,000, as he had the 5,000 with the five loaves and the two fishes. And they want to crown Jesus. They want to crown him as king. And I want to say this to you, that when you hear the advertisements and when you hear people saying that you all you've got to do is give and God's going to give to you, God's waiting to bless you, and if that's the reason you come for your blessing, for your birthright, if this is what you're coming for, my dear friend, that is not what Christ died for. Jesus died to save us. Jesus died to uplift us. Jesus died to comfort us. Jesus died to enter into us. Jesus died that he might live in us. Jesus died that his spirit might be upon us and in us and flowing through us, that we might be channels of the blessing of God. Please avoid those that want to crown him king, because he will supply the material. Jesus will supply the material, but that should never be our motive to come to him. Our motive has to be, I am lost, I need to be found. I'm dead, I need new life. Let's look at a couple of things. Let me ask some questions as we apply this very quickly to our hearts. Let me ask you four questions. As Jesus is out in the midst of this storm, one of the things that we have to notice is this, that the disciples were good sailors and they could have turned the boat. In the old version it says the wind was contrary to them. The wind wanted to blow them back to shore. But instead they kept rowing and they kept trying to sail into the wind. They kept the prow of the boat sternly towards that shore that was distant, and they were rowing for all their might, but they couldn't make it move. They were very frustrated, and they felt very silly. All they had to do was turn the boat, and it would have been back on the shore that they'd left. But there was a reason why they kept the prow of the boat for yonder shore, and it's this. Jesus said, go over to the other side, and they were going. Now, these men may not have been the greatest intellects in the world, and they may not have been the wisest people in the world, And they may have been the roughnecks of the world, but these men knew how to be one thing above all others, obedient. And so that boat was going to the other shore, no matter what the storm, no matter what uncontrollable situation they were in, no matter how they were frustrated, they were moving to the other side, and they were going to go there one way or another. The waves were mighty, the wind was blowing, and they were in a storm. They were following the words, the command of Jesus, and they were doing their best, their very best. He wasn't in the boat with them asleep. They couldn't wake him and say, "Master, carest thou not? We perish." He wasn't even there. They felt alone. Have you been in a place like that? Is there a storm in your life right now where you just feel that there is something very vital and powerful? Let me ask you, what storm is yours? That's question one. Question two is, what terror is yours? Can you imagine being in this boat as they were rowing for all their might when it appears as if there is an apparition walking on the waves and they're terrified? They're more terrified of the apparition than they are of the waves and the wind. What terrifies you? I was reading the scripture. "Mine own familiar friend in whom I had trusted, who did eat my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." There is no more terrifying experience than that. "My own familiar friend in whom I had trusted, who did eat my bread," shows a state of intimacy, "hath lifted up his heel against me." What terror is coming upon you today? What terror? Are you in some partnership and there's a great misunderstanding that you had no knowledge of, and suddenly there is a storm in the office? Are you an employer, an employee who has been misunderstood or is misunderstanding, and suddenly there is a terrifying problem? There is something more terrible than the storm that you've been rowing against to get to the other side anyway. There is now an apparition that terrifies you much more. Just exactly what terror is upon you? A child is getting into drugs, is going away from home. Is that a terror that is greater than the normal storm that you're rowing in? A parent is dying, is dead, and that's an apparition, as it were, a terror that you can hardly bear with and hardly deal with, and you don't know really what to do with it. Suddenly there is a circumstance that is bigger than the storm you've been rowing in all these years. The third question is, what explanation is yours? What explanation is yours? You see the apparition. Look at Peter. Listen to Peter. Peter said, "If that's really you, Lord," when Jesus identified himself and said, in effect, "This is no apparition. This is no ghost. This is me. Don't be terrified. Don't be scared about something you're just seeing. Don't be so overcome. I'm here. I'm here in the midst of the storm, even though it wasn't apparent for many hours. Here I am." And the terror that you anticipate is not a terror at all. And Peter says, by way of explanation, "If it's really you, tell me to walk on the same water. Let me come walking to you." And listen, he walked. He didn't just get out of the boat and flop and flounder like a duck with a broken wing. He walked. He walked on the water. He was walking to Jesus. He was coming closer to Jesus. And as he came closer and closer, he was looking more and more into that beautiful face of the Lord Jesus. And he was confident until his mind was moved from the face of Jesus and the presence of the Lord Jesus. And then he was aware that the wind was mighty and the waves were, well, that's water and you don't walk on water. And he started then to sink. And in desperation to the apparition that had identified itself as being the Lord Jesus, the terror that now was diluted into a friend, he cries out without discovering for sure that it's Jesus, because he has not reached him, he has not touched him. And the words here are beautiful. Lord, he said, save me. And the word is immediately, verse 31, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Immediately. Isn't that lovely? Just immediately, Jesus reached out his hand. Have you not been in some storm that you've been riding for years? The storm of ordinary living, living for Jesus. It's been a little monotonous, but Jesus said, go ye, and you've gone, and yet you've never actually reached that other side, and it seems as if the oars are getting heavier, the storm is getting greater, and you're getting wearier. Then some other terror comes along. You don't know what to do with that terror. There's a great fearsomeness within you. Then there's the test of your faith, and you get out and you walk, as it were, on the water. Then you look again at all the circumstances and you say, hey, this is ridiculous. I can't walk on water. I'm not yet changed into the likeness of his glory. And you start to sink. Cry out. Have you ever cried out and said, Lord, save me? And he reaches down and he lifts you up, catches you. How? Immediately. One such terror came upon me not long back. And I was frightened, I was scared, and quietly I went aside and I said, Lord, Lord, save me. And I have to tell you this, just as a little while ago we heard the testimony of a man who thought he would not get out of the mountain, I have to tell you that immediately there was a great peace and a great calm, because he reached out his hand immediately. Ladies and gentlemen, our Lord Jesus is there in the storm. And he'll not leave you. He cannot leave you. Immediately he reaches out his hand. But have you ever cried, Lord, Lord, save me? Let's bow in prayer. How we thank you, Lord, for being the precious Lord that lives and the precious, wondrous Lord that never leaves us. Quietly now we ask, help us now. Oh, Lord, may our hearts be quite still. Hush these our hearts to listen to your gentle voice with great expectancy. And we ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.